Well, good morning. I would like you to please find Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to read from verses 18 to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 13, verse 18. Read along with me. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Wow. We are finally to the end of this incredible book of Hebrews. And the title of our sermon this morning is A Prayer for the Sheep.
This passage that ends the book of Hebrews begins with a prayer. It begins asking for prayer. So I've called this sermon A Prayer for the Sheep. So see where we began in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. And then don't forget to entertain, or in other words, remember to entertain. These instructions help you and I to realize how it is that we are properly subject to the Lord, who is the Lord of our faith. A Christian is a person whose hope and faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this chapter in particular is teaching us some small details of how it is we behave in this world toward other Christians and toward other people. You're believing in Christ. As we've been studying some in Sunday school, it requires you to conform your person and your manners and your etiquette, your dealings with the world around you, to His, and as to God's will. Believing Him, as you recall, the last part we studied in this chapter here, believing Him also requires believers to leave the world and the traditions that are in the world that we may have found some comfort and some joy and pleasure in. A Christian is told to go outside the camp. Do you guys remember that passage we studied? Go outside the camp is what he told us, bearing the reproach of Christ. And this is indeed a small instruction on Christian separation. Christians are not supposed to be with the world in the sense of sharing with them in the world's pleasures and the world's traditions and the world's customs. We're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. It's important, it's very important for us to realize that Christian works and Christian duties flow out of their knowledge of Christ and the gospel. And that's how this book has been shown to us. It's how this sermon has come to us. Chapter 10 of Hebrews ended commending the Christian of faith, as you recall. This was a kind of the beginning of the conclusion of the book. Chapter 10:39 said, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, or in other words, we are not of those who don't believe Christ. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The book of Hebrews is commending you to know and to believe Christ the Savior. Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith. It is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. And then Hebrews chapter 11 illustrated men and women of faith, or in other words, again, Hebrews 11 began with the definition, but then showed you what were the lives of men and women like who had this faith we're talking about. What does it result in when somebody actually possesses faith? That was Hebrews 11. The book of Hebrews is teaching you to know Christ and believe Christ. And what does believing look like? Look at those people in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12 shifts gears to you, the Christian. Hebrews 12 leaves the beautiful illustrations of the saints of the past, and it says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1, since we have all these ones who have lived by faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Hebrews 12, again, establishing and making sure you understand that faith in Christ is what we're talking about. Eyes fixed on Christ. Finally, in Hebrews 13, faith with eyes on Christ now has eyes that are also looking at the world around us, and it loves its brothers. Faith loves its brothers. You know, there's a lot of Christians, a lot of men, period, just don't really like people very much. It's easy to kind of want to not be around too many people. And so some Christians will say, yeah, I love God, I love the Lord, I just don't like people that much. But listen to these instructions that we have been given here about loving the brethren, remembering to entertain strangers. We're also told to honor marriage. We're told to not covet. These are our behaviors toward the world around us with a properly established faith that is in Christ. Remember those who led and lead. Leave the traditions that are not focused on Christ's atoning work and salvation. And now, in verse 18, he said, pray for us. He based that prayer on two reasons that he gives for us. Pray for us. His prayer also flows from the faith in Christ. It's because of our faith in Christ. He says, pray for us. And he says, we're confident that we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. And two, in verse 19, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. They all share a mutual faith and hope in Christ. And the person praying his faith in Christ, he interestingly declares his good conscience as why he wants you to pray for him. It's not entirely clear to me why he states that as a ground for his prayer, but I have a guess as to why somebody makes a prayer request like this. You wouldn't want to ask someone to pray for you as you pursue unhonorable pursuits. If you were doing something and you had a bad conscience about it, you wouldn't be asking your brothers and sisters in Christ to be praying for you in that thing. I think it simply means I am giving my life to the Lord and to the service of His church. I have a good conscience as I live my life in this way. Pray for me. I think that's all we should make of that part of His prayer request. And the second part of His prayer request has to do with His desire to be with them, to be restored to them. So in verse 19, I urge you to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. He cares for their state like a pastor cares for his congregation, like a Christian cares for his fellow Christian friends. And he desires to be with them, I believe, just to have their fellowship and to strengthen and encourage them in the Lord. And he believes, and therefore you should take some understanding about prayer. He believes by your prayers it may be that the Lord would release him. We're not sure that he is imprisoned or not imprisoned. It's entirely unclear in this letter. But he shares his desire and his knowledge of God, his knowledge of prayer. Brothers, pray for me is the essence of his prayer. And he has hope and confidence that this prayer might turn out to his sooner release. It's easy for you to not pray for your friends and for your pastors. It's easy to do that. It's easy to forget to pray for people, isn't it? We kind of think that, well, fate will rule their day. Whatever happens, happens. Or you don't even think about them. Or you kind of maybe think so confidently of their good fortune and everything's going fine in certain people's lives, so that's why you don't pray for some people. You just think they're fine without it. It's easy to forget to pray for people. But people need your prayer, and interestingly, we're invited and instructed to pray here. I made a handout for you. The one side of the handout is questions regarding the sermon. The other side of the handout is about 10 references to prayer. And I would really encourage you to have a look at these references. When we have our rural prayer meeting on Monday, you can use those references in addition to the ones that are on your prayer cards, or use this for other parts of your prayer life. They're verses that will help you understand what are proper ways for me to address our Lord, for me to intercede, for me to think about God, for me to think about those that I'm praying for. Those verses will help you some in your learning to pray biblically. But look how he shifts gears here in the sermon here in verses 20 and 21. He actually prays here. It's a prayer and it's a praise. It's often called a doxology. These next two lines are us being able to hear him both pray and worship in these two lines. Listen how he commends a blessing and how he leads in worship. Verses 20 and 21 say, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This prayer here gives us some things for you to model in your own prayer, in the sense that if you just notice for a minute, God here, as he prays about and to God and asks of God these blessings, he's known by three different characteristics or deeds that you notice here. And he asks this particularly characterized God. He asks him to make you complete to do his will. So the prayer is to a very particular and specific God, and the request is for you, the believer, complete to do his will. So he's speaking to the God of peace. Very, very incredible attribute of God. As you pray, you must reckon, you must plant your mind on properly understanding who this God is that you are praying to. And as he's mentioned here as a God of peace, you'll remember that our God is a God who initiates peace. It's a very phenomenal thing for us to realize. When Adam and Eve sinned, did God initiate peace with them when he came to find them in the garden? He did. He came and found them on terms of peace. God's dealings with Abraham or David, when David murders Uriah, or the city of Nineveh, when the prophet Jonah goes and preaches in Nineveh. How does God reveal himself to people who know they deserve to be punished by him? He presents himself, he proclaims through the prophet terms of peace. He's a God of peace. This very book, this sermon we are reading, don't lose your place in 13 here. Flip back to the very first lines of this book. Listen to how the Spirit of God pleads with you. How does God speak to you? God, who at various times, it says in verse 1, and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, in being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The book begins saying, in these last days he's spoken by his Son. And honestly, if you get into the first chapter alone, you realize that those who are receiving the letter, you who are receiving the letter, have already begun to look at him with dim eyes, with dull hearts. And he wants you to see him with clear eyes and loving hearts of adoration and worship to the Son. These are terms of peace when he comes and brings himself to you in this manner. The same God who is the God of peace, who warns us to hear the Son and be saved, this same God is the one who raised Christ from the grave. This same God is the God who raised Christ from the grave. You see that? It's the second part of the verse there. Who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. He's more powerful than death. Your thinking about God should always try to take in some of your understanding of his power. He raised Christ from the dead for many reasons, but one of which is for your justification. In Romans 4:25, it says he was raised for your justification. Romans 4:25, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised for your justification. Why did God raise Christ from the dead? Why did God demonstrate his power over death in raising Christ from the dead? Well, this reference to justification in Romans 4:25 isn't the legal taking away of your guilt. He was raised from the grave so that your apprehension of death might actually have hope of life. Christ could not be kept in the grave. You have a proper ground for being confident in rising from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. Our hope has indomitable reason to hope in Christ. This God who is a God of peace and raised Christ from the grave is also the God who is a great shepherd of the sheep. This is one of his unique titles, that is Christ having the title as shepherd of the sheep. We know that a shepherd is a protector, a shepherd is a watcher, a shepherd is a leader, a shepherd is a provider. The shepherds are caring, the shepherds are brave. And we're going to come back to the shepherd and look at that in some detail here in a minute. But this Christ, this God who raised Christ from the grave, this great shepherd of the sheep. And then it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the end of verse 20. So Hebrews 13:20 ends saying, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant is called the everlasting covenant in multiple places throughout the scripture. This is the even eternal covenant in some translations. This covenant here is tied to the fact that Christ is a shepherd. Now that's peculiar because you would have expected, I would have expected, priest. Priest and covenant and blood go together. It's not normal that we pair together the great shepherd with covenant blood. But he did pair that together with covenant blood. The Lord Jesus, who is our shepherd, is our high priest. And I think you'll see in a moment why the eternal nature of the saving covenant in this case is tied to a shepherd. We're going to talk about that in some depth in a moment. And the prayer to this particularly defined and praised God and shepherd, this prayer to that God and shepherd, is asking the following in verse 21, to make you complete. It's to be fully equipped and prepared. It's the kind of equipping and preparing that a soldier has to have to be fully equipped and prepared to go into war. It's having all the equipment and all the training to make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is his prayer for them. And then he actually leaves that, and we'll come back to this in a minute, but look at verses 22 to 25. He leaves that doxology, and then he had some closing words that he wanted to put in here quickly. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, in verse 22. Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. I want to comment very, very briefly. Bear with the word of exhortation. And he says what kind of an exhortation it is there. What does your Bible say there? This is an exhortation of few words. Now, I think there's a little correction here. I want you to carefully consider this. A correction to what could be your own weary ear. Have you grown weary of hearing 13 chapters of Hebrews? And I don't know how long we've been preaching through it, but it's been more than a year. Does it make you weary? Does it make you think, oh man, can we get on to another book? He makes this prayer, and I believe there's some training here for us in listening to what he has to say. Bear with the word of exhortation. Some of the words of this book are hard words. Some of the words of this book are even threatening words. And a 13-chapter sermon is a long sermon. I mean, Jude's only one chapter. I wonder if it'll take me a year to preach through Jude. I doubt it. God's word is something you must train yourself to consume. If you find yourself, oh man, this is such a long Bible. There's just so much stuff in here. Are you really going to complain at the word of God and its breadth and its depth because you are having a hard time consuming it? Is that what you're going to do? God, can't you just give me the abbreviated version? Please, bear with his brief word of exhortation. Train your hearts to be steady and disciplined listeners and consumer of his words. He mentions Timothy will soon be released, and maybe it's released from imprisonment. The word actually could actually mean that he's just about to stop doing what he's been doing and on to his next thing. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's been imprisoned. And then there's a general greeting to the leaders and the saints. That is, those who have received this letter are also being told that the folks who are with the writer, who are Italians, also send their greetings to them. We don't know that they are in Italy. They could be in Italy when the letter was written, or there could be a group of Italian Christians together when the letter is written. We don't know which. There's no indication what is what. And he says, may God's favor and kindness be with you. The spirit of this man in the spirit is kind, is longing, is loving. His desire for them is that they know and love the Lord. And he longs that they have thought carefully on these words. He longs that they would not have just heard these words, but that these words would have resulted in a more robust, Christ-exalting, life-enduring faith. It is truly his desire that these Christians would hear and be more earnest followers of Christ. Now, the prayer that he mentions there in 20 and 21, the prayer mentioned in 20 and 21, he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Who is the actor in the prayer? Who is the one who he is asking to do something in the prayer? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make it complete. Who is the actor in the prayer? It's God. It is God. And does God have a means of working that we see and understand in the prayer? The Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, who is called the great shepherd of the sheep. How does Christ shepherd? We know shepherd is a person who takes care of the sheep. How does Christ shepherd? And what is this prayer asking regarding a shepherd and his sheep? I think this is a curious question. The working in you. There is a working in you. Look at verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you. How is the working in you worked out? It's possible for the Christian to interpret this and understand this in a mystical sense. That is, it's possible that even your prayers are, oh Lord, please make me a better Christian. And you're just waiting for him to zap you and stop your cussing and coveting and drinking and whatever. You're just waiting for some magic thing to happen to you. I want you to think about how shepherding and how the good shepherd shepherds. One of the greatest shepherds in the scripture is found in Isaiah 44 and 45. So we're going to look at this shepherd. I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Isaiah 44 to begin with, to introduce you to this shepherd. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus was raised up and called to build Jerusalem and the temple after the Babylonian exile. Cyrus was a Persian Gentile king. who actually defeated Babylon while the Jews were living in Babylon. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44 and verse 24, we're introduced to Cyrus approximately 200 years before he's born. Cyrus is not born when these words are written here in Isaiah 44. So from verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. I'm skipping verses 25 to 27 and I'm going straight to verse 28. Listen how this proclamation continues. The Lord your Redeemer, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So as you recall, Isaiah prophesied in the 700s. Cyrus didn't come for almost 200 years later. But if you will now look at Ezra 1, Ezra chapter 1, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. We're introduced to who is now the living Cyrus. Cyrus is now alive. The exile is now almost over, and this is why the exile is almost over. They've been exiled for nearly 70 years. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. It's the largest kingdom in the world up to that time. Greatest king in the world. He says, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What is the house in Jerusalem? It's a temple. And why does it need to be built? It was destroyed at the exile. Verse 3. What does Cyrus is what he's called in Ezra 1, 2-5, and if we go all the way back into Isaiah, his name is Cyrus. He is my shepherd. So let's listen to what the shepherd Cyrus says here in verse 3 of Ezra chapter 1. He says, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. I'm going to read verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build a house from the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now I want you to think for a moment. How did Cyrus shepherd and accomplish God's will? God himself speaks a word. God speaks through Cyrus, and God's will is accomplished in those in whom his spirit moved, is how it was put in the last passage we read in Ezra. God's will is accomplished in those whose spirits he moved. That's Ezra 1:5. What moved them? Why were they moved? What happened in their lives that they were moved to do anything? God's word was spoken to them through the shepherd. The shepherd Cyrus spoke, and he says, all of you who will go and build the house of the Lord, go. And it even says, we didn't read it, but it even says he provided the financial means for them to do the work. The gold and the silver that they would need to do this job was to be given to them by the people who lived in the land where they were going to do the work. What did the shepherd do? He said, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God." God's word is how the sheep understand the mind and the will of God. God's word is how sheep understand the mind and the will of their shepherd. God moves his people to do that work by his word. Have we learned anything about those whose spirits God did not move? He said, as many of those whose spirits God moved in Ezra, those were ones who were moved to go and do the work. We've studied in the book of Hebrews those who seem to be unmoved by the word. Do you remember where we studied that in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You remember that? "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you were back in Babylon and you heard the decree of Cyrus that says, any of you who wants, go and build." Some of them heard that, and it just bounced off their stone cold hard hearts, didn't it? They said, "We're staying here in Babylon." This sermon and this word appeals to your believing and soft heart. You've got to understand this. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son, is how the book of Hebrews is introduced to you. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son. So you tend to your hearing him is what the book of Hebrews means. You have got to tend to your hearing him. Because, as you recall in Hebrews 3, sin and the deceitfulness of sin diminishes your hearing and hardens your hearts. You've got to tend to hearing. The shepherd's word teaches you to know and to hear with care. How does God work in you to make you complete to do his will? How did he do it in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2? He introduced you again, because you had already known the Son, but he introduced you again to the Son and the supremacy of the Son. And he speaks to you, reminding you how crucial and vital it is for you to think truthfully about the Son. To not be numb to the Son's supremacy and almighty power, his supremacy over angels. He is God. He's more mighty than angels. His sheep hear his voice, the Lord Jesus taught us. His sheep hear his voice. Chapter 3 emphasized how important it is to hear Christ. And how did he do that? It was by quoting Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." You hear the word of God in the word. The preacher of Hebrews 3 preaches from Psalm 95. Both places are the Word of God. One isn't the old Word of God and the other one the new Word of God. It's the Word of God. "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts," is what God says as a shepherd to his sheep. Did you learn from him? Did you learn from him as he taught you about your easily hardened heart? In Hebrews 3:13, he taught us to exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is how you have been shepherded. Your heart has been shepherded. Hear Christ here, Christ by this word. The word of God shepherds his people with words. And God is at work in you as the shepherd speaks words of shepherding. This is how he shepherds you. The great shepherd of the sheep speaks words. Does the great shepherd lead and provide and protect you with a cane? That's what you picture when you picture Jesus, who is the shepherd. You remember some picture you saw in a Sunday school room, and he's standing there with a cane about this high, and it's got a big crook in it, and he's standing there in a long robe. There's a couple little lambs standing around, and maybe there's one on his shoulder in the picture you saw. Is that how he shepherds you? No. That isn't. He never carried one disciple on his shoulders in the whole New Testament. What did he do to his disciples? He spoke to them. And those words have become the word of God. How do you hear your shepherd? How do you get shepherded by your shepherd? He shepherds you with words. He shepherds you with pastors. And as you recall, Hebrews 3 did say, exhort one another daily. We're speaking to the congregation. Congregation, exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or in other words, speak truth to one another. Help each other not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If you're a sheep and you're led by a shepherd, and you need a shepherd. Hebrews 12, 25 and 26 warned us about ignoring his voice. Hebrews 12, 25 and 26 warned about ignoring his voice. This is a fascinating warning. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, in Hebrews 12, 25. This sermon preaches to you now. The living word says, read it. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. And some of them listening might be saying, what do you mean? I don't hear him saying anything. He's not speaking. You're just telling me stuff. They don't understand the word of God. It goes on to say, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That is the word for today that is preached to you today, and it's quoting the book of Haggai, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Haggai is a living word of God. And the essence of this warning that was preached is that the terror of Sinai's shaking and smoking was scary. And it terrified God's people who saw and heard it. But what he says is yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The word of God today to you and me is the shepherd telling you the earth will be shaken and the heavens, just like on that day in Sinai. You're to hear this word and to be moved by this. It's to change the way you think about this world. You're supposed to change what you're doing in this life because your shepherd is speaking to you. He prepares you to do his will, which is pleasing to him by his speaking to you. Jeremiah 3:15. Just two more verses here. Listen to what Jeremiah said about God's promise, one of God's promises to care for his people. Jeremiah 3:15 He says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. What does a shepherd do? What does a shepherd do? He feeds the sheep with knowledge and understanding. Sheep, what do you need to eat from your shepherd? What is your food? Knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Knowledge and understanding of the mind and will of our Savior. God promised in Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Don't expect that He's going to zap you and do some mysterious thing to you so all of a sudden you're going to know and do His will. He will give you shepherds so that you know. A Christian has one shepherd. You and I have one shepherd, and it is Christ. And the Lord has given the church under shepherds. The Lord has a will, and He equips His people to accomplish His will through His shepherd and His under shepherds. And the sheep have got to hear with humble hearts. The sheep have got to realize who it is who is speaking to them and why it is He is speaking to them. Let's look finally at 1 Peter 2:25. Hebrews, James, Peter. First Peter 2:25, for you, Christian, were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know how you return to Him? You listen to Him. You don't return to Him and just have a look and then skip off the field. The sheep have a shepherd so He can talk to them and teach them and feed them. That's what the shepherd is. You are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I'm going to read the prayer one more time in Hebrews 13 from verse 20, and we'll close. Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, how I thank You and praise You. I praise You for the Shepherd. How we long to be close to Him by hearing of His word and knowing His care and His provision for us, Lord. May we be soft-hearted. Oh, Lord, give us belief. Help us to surrender to the teaching, the correction, and the care, the kind and great protection of our Shepherd, Lord. We love You. In Christ's name. Okay, we have a song again. Okay, we're going to close with a song. And